We're going to just dive in today and begin talking about our one God presidents. But today is more of an introduction to this whole issue than it is taking up one of the presidents exactly. We want to see the bigger picture, if you will. We want to know who they were, and we want to understand, how did they come to be? How did this happen that we have some presidents of these United States of America who actually had a one God perspective? And when they said one God, or we'd say about them one God, they really meant it. We're not goofing with it. One God, and only one who is God, right? And so we have some folks who reached that conclusion, and they were, I think it's interesting to us, these folks that we're talking about here in the sight of God are no more important than this fellow or that person whose names we don't even know. But on the other hand, for us as people, I think it's interesting to look and to realize that there have been some awfully important people to us as a people, a nation, society, who actually shared this understanding of God with us. And I think that's nice to know, wouldn't you think? So I think we'll enjoy this. I think, as I say, I'd like for it to be fun to us and educational. If you're still in school, maybe there is a term paper in here somewhere. There is something you know that you're going to gain that you can use in your schoolwork or other things. So anyway, we're going to start out. We're going to talk about our one God presidents, and we're going to understand who they were, and we're going to talk about context and influences in their lives. They are, and I'll just make it clear on the front end, they're non-orthodox in their views. They were. Orthodoxy is highly prized by the Orthodox, right? But it's nice to see people who were willing to take a position, take a stand in their lives, and they were very public people. So this is they put them in extra risk in some ways. Would you think that their public personas, their careers in that sense, were put on the line by these very courageous people in our history? So non-orthodox, which means that they did believe that there is only one God and only one who is God. If we can kind of wrap our minds around those two things. And it was important to them, as it is to us. It's not just something in passing and say, oh, well, that's interesting or that's nice. Actually, they realized the significance and the importance of these issues as they lived out their lives and lived out their faith. So very important. Just a quick overview. The first of these presidents that we'll be taking a look at is this amazing fellow, John Adams. Interest in John Adams has been kind of revived in recent years as we've learned more about this fellow from Massachusetts. He was president of the United States, our second president after George Washington, from 1797 to 1801. Actually, this guy was one of us when it came to his views about God. And we're going to be looking at their faith and their understanding. They might not have been with us in every respect, but what we're focusing on is their understanding about God really was the same as ours. And their understanding about Jesus, pretty much the same. So John Adams will be the first we'll be looking at. We'll look at him next week. This guy, we're going to devote a whole week to him. He's very controversial. Thomas Jefferson, and he was our third president after John Adams, and he was born in 1743, he died in 1826. He was president from 1801 to 1809, so he served two terms, and he was from Virginia. Wow. Really interesting. A lot of controversy about the guy. We'll talk about it. We're going to spend an entire session on Thomas Jefferson. By the way, I've had so much fun researching for this particular series and these presentations. We made a trip about last year, in the spring of last year, and went and visited the home places of these guys and have studied into their writings and their lives in a more personal way. Get to go see where they lived is kind of nice and gets you get a sense of what these folks were. Brilliant people, by the way. Just amazing. I don't know how they did it. Thomas Jefferson did more before lunch than I can do in a week. You know, just, I don't know how these people did so much so well. And they're just fantastic. Then we've got this gentleman, John Quincy Adams. He was John Adams' son. And he was born in 1767, died in 1848. He was the sixth president of the United States. This gentleman was our 13th president, and Millard Fillmore from New York. And he was president from 1850 to 1853. So we'll be taking a look at this guy. And this gentleman, Howard Taft, William Howard Taft, who was our 27th president from 1909 to 1913 from Ohio. And we've got a lot of his writings, a lot of interesting things that he had to say. But he was another brilliant guy. He was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court for a while, and President of the United States, and then did a lot of other interesting things. But we would have been able to sit down with William Howard Taft and have a very enjoyable discussion with him about our faith, our understanding. And we would have found that we were right on target with regard to these questions about God and who God is, how many God is. Isn't that really kind of a silly question? How many is God? When you think about it, it's not even quite a rational question, is it? I don't go around, you know, saying how many is George or how many is Wes. We don't think, why are we talking about how many God is? Is he two or three different whatever? Anyway. But so this is these are the guys that we're looking at, and I said that we're talking about our five, one God, capitals one and capital God. We are talking about these five. There's one fellow. There's one more that maybe was. We have some indication that he was. We'll keep that a secret for now. Right? Just don't, if you know, don't tell your neighbor. But there's another very interesting one of our presidents who, at least we have some indication that he was also one of us in his faith and understanding. And we'll take a look at that later. But for today, we want to take a look at our historical background, the context and influences that would cause these five, maybe six, presidents of the United States, and a bunch of other people, by the way, to reach the same conclusions about God as you and I have today. How did that happen? How did you get to that? You know, how would you get there? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And then we'll talk more specifically about the various presidents, their lives, their writings, and over the next three Sundays, Lord willing. But here's what was happening in the world. The Roman Catholic Church was quite shaken before these fellows came along. I say that because the church really pretty much controlled everything before what? The Protestant Reformation, which began, we think, with Martin Luther in 1517, which was 280 years before John Adams. That was quite a while, but think about it. It's not forever. You know, it's not ancient history or something from John Adams. So the Church of England broke from Rome in 1534, King Henry VIII. Okay. And actually, Henry really just did the Roman Catholic Church in England, except he took the place of the Pope. So now he's kind of in charge. Well, he put somebody in charge, but all in all, that's kind of what happened. The Church of England came along. We know that now as what, do you think, other than Church of England? The Anglican, the Episcopalian Church is known as that sometimes. Anyway, this is very interesting. And other people broke away from the church also very quickly. Things happened very sharply, very quickly. After Martin Luther began this ball rolling, it rolled. And it's surprising how much happened and how fast it happened. So there were others. Calvinist, we're talking about who was their founder, as it were. John Calvin, okay, keep that in mind. And we have the Anabaptist, early Baptist folks. Very admirable people. They had a lot of good things that they did and said, and they also suffered a lot. The Anabaptists suffered at the hands of who? Persecutions. Pardon me. Protestants. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. We as Protestants, we like to think, Rome just beat up on us, and the church was awful toward our Protestant forebears, and that was awful. Well, we forget that our Protestant forebears were actually beating up on the poor Anabaptists. So they're an interesting group. Our studies here are not about them exactly, but they're interesting to research and learn more about. And we have some things in common with those Anabaptists. Also came what was called, we will call, the early Unitarians. Okay, that's with a little U, not the big U. Okay, and we'll be talking more about the differences in that big U, little U, Unitarian business a little bit later. But we're interested in that word. So anyway, a lot was going on in the time before John Adams, the first of our one God presidents. There was a lot going on, a lot of writing, a lot of developments, and the control, I can put it this way, I think, the control that the church had over the minds of folks, the writings, the teachings, everything. They controlled everything with great strength. That was now breaking sharply, and so we're finding a lot of things. Here's something else that was going on. From about the 1650s to the 1780s, we had and you probably heard this, the Enlightenment. Okay, which wasn't solely a religious issue, but it went along parallel with the religious energies of the Reformation. So the Reformation was really broke it all loose. The Enlightenment actually owes, I think, its existence to the development of the Reformation. The Reformation had to come first, I believe. So anyway, this is what's going on. Very exciting and unusual things that had not been going on in the many centuries prior to Martin Luther, and then leading up to these folks we're so interested in now. Okay. This fellow was an enormous influence, actually to this day still is. I seen a poll that was done by folks. This is Sir Isaac Newton. One poll that was done among professionals and scientists and all kinds of folks around the world. The question was, how do you rate people on their importance over the last 1,000 years? What would you say? And the number one person, this is interesting, ahead of Einstein, ahead of all the rest, was Sir Isaac Newton. He did more to change our world in his lifetime than anybody else, in the view of these people that did this amazing poll. And it was very interesting. But this guy was amazing. He lived from 1642 to 1727, so he was gone by the time our revolution got going, right? 1776, am I right about that? Okay. But he rocked the world with his understanding. But Sir Isaac Newton was a believer in God. And very interesting, he was a non-orthodox fellow. We didn't know so much about it during his lifetime, but much of his writings was actually devoted to the Bible and to other issues. We think about his scientific and all those things. He's the only guy I know who single-handedly, developed a whole branch of mathematics. Just astounding. Calculus. I have no idea, But if you ever study calculus, you owe it to this guy. He made it up. We're still studying it to this day. So, amazing fellow. He was non-Trinitarian, though. And there's no question about that. He would sit and have conversations on that point very well with the rest of us. But if he started talking about calculus, he would lose me immediately. But the issues are wonderful, and a brilliant guy. So you might if you're taking note of people who have agreed with us or at least been on track very similar with us, Sir Isaac Newton was one of these guys. John Locke made a huge difference. Some of these, this is English, by the way. Sir Isaac Newton was English. John Locke also from 1632 to 1704. But this is the guy who almost in a way inspired our revolution. I know we don't think about it that way so much, but we think about the revolution getting going with our guys, and it did. And Jefferson and all the, and John Adams and all the other great leaders of our revolution, that's true. But the thoughts, the seeds for what became the American Revolution began in some ways with this fellow, John Locke. And here's what he did. He had the audacity to come up with the idea that government should govern with the consent of the governed. So isn't it interesting that he would begin to think that it's not the right of monarchy to govern whom they will and as they will, but they should be allowed to govern only with the consent of the governed, the people who are being governed. That seems like just words, right? Oh my goodness, it was rocking the world of that day. And it heavily influenced Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence, actually. I'm not saying Jefferson plagiarized, he didn't. But on the other hand, some of his thoughts and words that show up in the Declaration of Independence obviously track back to John Locke, this Englishman who was thinking about these things. But in his Reflections, which he wrote in 1695, he espouses Socinian Christology. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? That we're not going to go into that today either. Some of these things we could spend an entire session on, and maybe we will in time. But Socinian Christology is very similar to what we say about Jesus Christ and a very similar view of one God. So I think that John Locke was not only influencing folks about how government should govern, how that should all work, but I think he was also influencing folks, including Jefferson and others, about this one God business. And so there you can mark him down. Some of the greatest minds, I think, of our past and contributed significantly to who and what we are today as a nation were people who were like us in their beliefs about God. Isn't that interesting? I think it's very exciting. Here's what else was happening before our guys kind of came on the scene. It was what I'm calling here the first information age. We talk about this being the information age, and it is, and digitally it's marvelous and all that. But there was an explosion of information and interacting that took place from about the, it got going before Luther, but the Gutenberg printing press came on the scene in about 1450, and 50 years later, it's estimated there were 20 million books that had been printed then in Europe. People thought that was fantastic, and it was. They thought it was a great idea. We can print, and now we can, this good gentleman over here, this lady over there, they can share their thoughts in print. And that was fabulous, and it really was. This also found its way into then the Protestant Reformation, and there was then the coming of translations of the Bible into local languages, the local vernacular. And Luther notably did that in 1534 when he translated the Bible into German. So we should know that. And then there were other English translations that came along, Wycliffe and Tyndale and the AV, Authorized Version. Sounds pretty foreboding, doesn't it? The Authorized Version. But which we better know as the King James Version, named after the king who paid for it, basically. So there you go. But here you have this great stuff going on. There were scientists suddenly, philosophers, religious leaders who were suddenly all interacting at a whole new level, a new level of intensity. And that was quite exceptional, wasn't it? That's what was going on in the world when our guys came on the scene. Well, there was also this business about Unitarianism, the view of one God, and that Jesus isn't him, okay, that was developing in Europe. Mainland Europe, it began developing very early on during the Reformation. Again, actually, Unitarians with a little U. But in mid-16th century in Poland, this is about the time that the Reformation was just getting going, there were people who began questioning this whole business about the idea that God is multiple persons. They thought, really? And decided, no, that doesn't work. But in Transylvania and in Poland, in the 1560s, this began to really take hold. And the Polish Brethren that were centered in Raków largely had been Calvinists. Calvin didn't like them when they began to make this change. And so they shifted gears, but they established the Rakovian Academy, and they created the Rakovian Catechism, which was published in 1605, but it was very biblical. I say that because we're going to find some folks who are going to become rather rationalist on us. They're willing to break with the Bible if they don't think it works for them. But we can get a copy. It's available from different sources. But the Rakovian Catechism, you can see, pretty big. You will be amazed. This book, much like what we would say about these things of Christ and of God. In those days, the people that we would say were one God people, or that would call themselves Unitarian, if that would be the case, they actually were very biblically oriented. It was all about the Bible, and as it is for us. But we'll see again, as I say, there was kind of some folks that took a turn into rationalism, overthinking things, and were willing to break with the Bible. We would never buy that. We're not interested in breaking from the Bible. Unitarianism really took hold in England, and John Biddle, really wonderful guy, he's considered the father of English Unitarianism in 1615 from 1662. He was 26 years old. As the headmaster of the school, he was required to teach courses now and then on theology, the catechism. So he was required to teach the Church of England catechism. He immersed himself in the study of the Bible, and from his study of the Bible, he concluded that the doctrine of the Trinity was not supported by the Bible. Interesting, right? And he set about publishing his own views then on the nature of God, which you and John would sit down and have a very comfortable conversation with each other, you and John Biddle. But he probably got into more trouble for it than you would today because of the freedoms that have come to us because of some of the very guys that we're talking about in this series who brought us freedom of religion in our nation. And we owe him that debt, I think. But John Biddle was imprisoned at various times. He was banished on one occasion. And in 1697, as a result of what he did, the good folks in England actually passed a law that was called the Blasphemy Act of 1697 and made it illegal to deny the Trinity. Sounds like things going on in the centuries way back before, doesn't it? And Constantine and all those guys, they didn't like that either. But you couldn't hold office if you did. Isn't that interesting? And so they went with that as a result of one man's writings. You never be fooled at how much influence one person can have, even when you're that person. You can do a great deal of good for these things. In the Americas, by the way, they did repeal that eventually in favor of people like Biddle. They said, this is ridiculous. What he's saying isn't that crazy. So they went back eventually and repealed the law. But the whole law, the total of it, the Blasphemy Act, was not repealed, I think, until 1967. Can you believe that? It took them that long to figure this thing out, that they should be leaving this alone. So here we are. In America, all of the things we've been talking about were having great influence. Benjamin Franklin was a printer. He was a scientist. He was a patriot. We're familiar with that. The clergy in America were Church of England. But there also were some Presbyterians and Calvinists and now Baptists, descendants of the earlier Anabaptists, okay, and others. The Church of England had legal status, though. This is before our revolution, and in the Church of England, in this country, you could go to another church if you wanted to. It was very enlightened at that point, right? But you still had to pay regularly to the Church of England, whether you went there or not. And you still had to show up at the Church of England at least every so often. This is what was sticking in Jefferson's claw, as it were, as he began to form his thoughts about church and state shouldn't be under the same control. They should be operating separately. He didn't mean by that the kind of things that people have said nowadays about not having prayer. That's all ridiculous, and it's an abuse of Jefferson's thought. But he wanted freedom of religion, freedom for religion, from the oppression of a state that would favor any one religion. So that's very interesting. So there was a movement of deism, we'll talk about that later, from Europe, and it was a philosophical movement, some through the 1600s and early 1700s, and we'll talk about that with Jefferson, because everybody goes around nowadays saying, oh, Jefferson, he was a deist. We'll challenge that. He was better than that. John Adams, this is a little history here. John Adams' Congregationalist Church had been Unitarian for 75 years, they say, before separating from other Congregationalist churches. So this has been going on for a while in the States then. And when we're saying Unitarian here, we're using it in its original sense, and it's just a reference to the thought non-Trinitarian. Unitarian, those are the folks who are looking at God as being just one. And they needed some word to express it, so they used the word Unitarian. And it seemed to work for them pretty. Like a unicycle has how many wheels? Thank you. So that's sort of the idea. Unitarian. Only one God, and God is only one. But there was a developing era of tolerance, and I mentioned here, in England, the doctrine of the Trinity Act that they passed against poor Biddle, and in the wake of that, the Unitarian Toleration Act of 1813 was passed, which now you could believe like we do and not be put in jail for it, and you could now hold public office. I thought that was interesting. Joseph Priestley turned out to be a very important guy in the development of the thinking of a lot of people in early times, including our presidents. Actually, some of these guys knew him personally. John Adams did. His son did, and others that were of influence, including Jefferson. Jefferson also knew Priestley. They were all very influenced by him. He started out in England. He was a brilliant scientist. He is credited with discovering oxygen. He fled in England in 1791 because they didn't like his one God views. He was with us on that. They burned down his house. They burned down his church, and he still didn't want to leave, but his friends compelled him. He moved to the United States, moved to Pennsylvania, where he lived for the rest of his life, but he was a great influence. He wrote some things. I've got one book that he wrote that is quite... Disquisitions, it's called, Matter and Spirit. And if you want to put on your reading glasses that allow you to read older English than we use, and look at a guy who's thinking very in-depth, This is his book. It's Disquisitions by Joseph Priestley. Priestley was an influence on Adams, the other Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and a bunch of others. And our view about God, one God, became so strong at the time and so pervasive that people don't often realize it, but Harvard, our Harvard, the Harvard school, became an essentially Unitarian school in the early 1800s. That's an amazing thing. And they were for some years. Eventually it went back to the Trinitarians. But your kind of folks actually were running Harvard for a while. That's for some years. You had Jefferson in his later life. He was so moved by this whole business that God is one and not two or three, that he said, "I have little doubt that the whole of our country will soon be rallied to the unity of the Creator." And what he means by that is unity in the sense of Unitarianism. So Jefferson turns out to be our friend, at least or later in his life. And we'll talk more about him. What happened then? Why wasn't Jefferson's vision of what he had hoped would happen? Why didn't it happen? Basically, people who began with our faith, I think, got derailed. And we could study that more in depth. But in the 1800 to 1850 period, rationalism, like I say, mind over the Bible. You know, if I'm looking at the Bible and it talks about something, I don't like that. So, put the Bible away then. We don't do that. And rationalism began to take hold among many. Questioning of miracles, questioning of the resurrection. No need to question those things. And there isn't. We'll talk more about those at another time. And then this doctrine of universalism got going, which says, and this is really a devastating doctrine, a devastating idea, and that is everybody's going to be saved in the end anyway, and that's universalism. Even the devil himself will be saved in the end. And that's their view. Isn't that interesting? Universalism. We'll talk about that sometime. And again, no need to go there. That's not even remotely an appropriate or reasonable understanding of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the faith that he founded. If you want to be a Christian, then you should be a Christian. Okay. But once you begin to walk this this road of universalism, everything kind of breaks down then. Because the next thought is, well, then nothing matters. It doesn't matter how you live your life. It doesn't matter how you conduct yourself. It doesn't matter what your faith is, whether you have any or not. Even if you're an atheist, it makes no difference. Because in the end, everybody gets saved. And that's kind of what happened. You got this concept of universalism going. You got this rationalism going. And it was all poison. That doesn't mean that everybody believed it. But many began to, and it began things on a different track. I'm saying here that the total rationalism that set in among many resulted in the development of universalism and the hijacking of our faith as it was moving along. It was a huge setback. But we're here today. I have to say, we're back. So think about it. The merging of Unitarians and Universalists happened in 1961. They kind of, the ones that were just Unitarians and the ones that were Universalists got together. But by now, none of them believed anything. Didn't really matter. They were just getting together to kind of have fun, I think. Strictly speaking, this is a quote from Wiki, but strictly speaking, modern-day Unitarian Universalism is not Unitarian in theology, despite its name. This denomination does not necessarily promote either belief in one God or universal salvation. It just doesn't promote anything. So here we are. I think actually these studies are very interesting and exciting to me. It's wonderful to look back at those early Reformation days and see those one God people in the days of the Reformation. People like the Anabaptists, that's not anti-Baptist, that's Anabaptist, the early Baptist folks. And you got to admire all those people, but I especially admire those people that we would call one God people. They didn't think God was a duity or a trinity or something like that. They thought God is one and that there's only one who is him. And that's exciting me because that's our understanding as well. Trusting and believing in his son, his human son, Jesus Christ, begotten in Mary, a virgin,
He was born of a virgin, wonderful, and he did die for our sins. But he was not God. He himself said in John 17:3 that his Father was the only true God. That's what we're trusting in. We're trusting in the words of Jesus, that only the Father is God. And that Jesus himself, as he said in John 17:3, he is the Christ, the Messiah of God. And that's where our faith is at. It's wonderful, isn't it? And I love the way Paul captured our faith, too, in 1 Timothy 2:5, where he said that there is but one God. There's only one God. And in addition to the one God, there is one mediator between God and men. Who? What? Yes, the man, Christ Jesus. There's our faith. So I had a dear lady who read 1 Timothy 2:5, and she said, I see this now. She said, I've been wrong. Well, the people we've been reading about in the early Reformation days and on through and up, they were looking at scriptures like those and believing them, just as we do. And they were wonderful Christian people and wonderful folks of faith, and it's wonderful to look back on them. Now, I'm disappointed that we come to the point, as we mentioned, that rationalization took hold of so many folks. And that's still around to this day with people, isn't it? So it's not anything unique to these folks, but it did derail many of our one God believers. But that's totally unnecessary, ridiculous. Our faith is rested in the Bible, in the wonderful virgin birth of Jesus Christ, in the amazing miracles that he did by the power of God. He didn't do them by his own power. He did them by the power of his Father. And the amazing death that he died for our sins. Yeah, God didn't die for us. He didn't die for our sins. His human son, Jesus, died for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, the greatest moment in all history, I think. Since Adam was created, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of new creation, that's what we're trusting in. So I love our one true God, the God of Jesus Christ, the Father. He's my Father too. And I love his human son, Jesus Christ, our captain, our leader, the one that was born of a virgin. His father was God. His dad was God. That's amazing. But he's a human being. So I love all these things, and we live in a wonderful time. I think, for me, I think that I would not choose any time in through history that I would rather live than right now, because we can freely speak about these things without the authorities breaking down our doors and coming in. And we can freely think about these things without the religious establishment showing up and requiring us to sign off on their creeds and all of that. We can freely embrace the one true God of Jesus Christ and embrace that God's Son, our Lord Jesus. What do you think? Is that great or what?